Once again, I'm thrilled to have this opportunity to be with you, to blend our voices and the beautiful songs that we've privileged to sing tonight. The songs throughout this meeting thus far have been very appropriate to the things that we've wanted to talk about. I want to thank those who are leading singing for selecting songs that fit somewhat with the things that we're talking about. That's so encouraging to have these songs and the sentiments expressed in them. Thank you for the prayers. The prayers for this meeting generally and the specific things that you've commented regarding my efforts in this series of meetings. Standing up here, sometimes you see things that you don't see from your seats. And I just looked out over the audience and I see a young lady that is close to me as one of my own daughters. Megan Dixon is here tonight with her fiance, and I'm so thankful to see her. She's one of our members, by the way. We claim her from Lancaster, and she's in Arkansas going to school, and we're so happy to get to see her. I am. I want to talk with you tonight from a text or a passage we're going to use as a text from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been talking about the spiritual man, the man of God. In our study on Monday night, we talked about the rulership of God as it relates to the kingdoms of men. And then in our study last night, we talked about being a citizen in the kingdom that cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. In our study tonight, we want to take just a little different approach to what we have become. Yes, we have become citizens in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But we have become members in the family of God. And I think that that particular concept during first century times was somewhat difficult for certain people to grasp, to become a member in the family of God. We'll say more about the Ephesian letter perhaps later in our study, but I want to establish some of the things that are relevant to our introduction. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle writes, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, when we read this passage, we come away, correctly so, that there are not any spiritual blessings that are found outside of that relationship of being in Christ. But as the writer continues to write in verse 4, I want to call your attention as you read to notice expressions like "we" and "us," as well as expressions that denote relationship like "in" and "through." And I want to read beginning in verse 4, as he said, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ." Now in verse 13 he says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory." I want to pause there. When the apostle has identified that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found in Christ, who has the privilege of enjoying those spiritual blessings? Well, the obvious answer, those in Christ. But let it be understood that the gospel was first preached to the Jews. We noted that as we quoted and read from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 last evening and the evening before. The gospel is the power of God to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Paul identifies these spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, to whom were they first extended? They were first extended to the Jews, were they not? But I want to call your attention once again to verse 13. When Paul said, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. I'm convinced that the apostle is referring to those who are Gentiles, that the gospel is now being preached unto the Gentiles, more specifically, you in Ephesus. Now, what kind of a problem did that present for those who were in Christ in Ephesus? Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2 now and pick up the reading at verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ. As Paul's there. Ye were at that time. At what time? What condition were the Gentiles in? He says that you were separate from Christ. More about that in a moment. But backing up to chapter 2, verse 1, he said, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. When he identifies them as being separate from Christ at that time, what's the time element? Well, the time element was when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he continues in verse 12 that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, beloved, that was their condition when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off. Who is that? In the writing of this context, Paul's identifying the Gentiles. You were far off, but are made nigh, he said, in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. Who's the both in this context? He's talking now about the Jews and the Gentiles, who are made one in Christ. And then he said in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles. And then he said, might create of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Very tempting to say a great deal about that, but what I want us to see just here is that Jews and Gentiles can come together and share the same blessings in Christ. They can be saved in exactly the same way in Christ. It says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off. Who's that? Well, that would be the Gentile. And then he said, and peace to them that were nigh. Well, who's that? That would be the Jews. He said, for through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now in verse 19 he says, so then. Now what have we learned about expressions like that? We're coming to a concluding statement, are we not? So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Let's pause there. What was the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles prior to this arrangement when both could be in Christ? Well, they were separated. What separated them? Well, he's identified in the previous verses that middle wall of partition, the law that was given in commandments and ordinances. Now, friend, when I was raised up on the farm, we did not want our registered stock mingling with the neighbor's bull. You know why? We wanted to keep our registered stock. Now, if they mingled with the neighbor's bull, no telling what kind of cattle or stock we would get. So what do? We put up a fence around our property to keep our cattle away from the bull that the neighbor had. You know why? Because we wanted to keep the stock that we had pure. Now, beloved, when God had a plan that involved a specific purpose relative to the Jews, what did he do to keep them separate? We might say, well, he built a fence around them. That's right. What was it? It was the law. It was a special law to govern these particular people that were identified as his people. But now what's happened to that fence? That fence has been removed. The function has been served. And now we find a relationship where Jews and Gentiles can be one in the same body. Now, you think that was easy? When you look at the Jew at this particular point in time, we see Jews who are standing up so straight, they're leaning over backwards. That was their attitude during the lifetime of Jesus. Often Jesus referred to them as hypocrites because they made laws where there weren't any laws. But what was the condition of the Gentile? What was he doing? When you look in the fourth chapter in verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye did not so learn Christ." He speaks of these things as their former manner of life. What did it entail? Dropping down to chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking." And I call your attention to the remainder of this context because he's identifying the idolatrous practices of the Gentile. Now, question, if you were an upstanding Jew, how would you look upon a Gentile who was guilty of practicing these things? You know, sometimes we come away from that kind of environment with a better-than-thou attitude. And so likewise, this was a problem among the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see that identified a number of times in Scripture, and I think Paul's addressing it here in the Ephesian letter. The relationship that you have in Christ is to learn to be one in Christ. And that becomes the subject matter then. As Paul writes in the fourth chapter, as we read the platform of unity, as it's sometimes referred to, of how Jews and Gentiles can be one. Now, having said all that, what I want you to see relative to the relationship of the Gentile is he's outside the circle. He's on the outside of the fence, so to speak. But not only is he on the outside of the fence, but he was not considered a fellow citizen with the Jews. His citizenship was someplace else, according to the Jews. You'll notice in verse 12, he was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He was a stranger from the covenant, without promise and no hope. But now, in Christ, what has he become? You'll note again in verse 19, "So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners." Now, that's what we were talking about last night. You have now become a part of the kingdom. You have citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, any who will obey the gospel. And then he continues in verse 19 by saying, "But ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household." Now that's what we want to talk about tonight. Of the household of God. When you see that word household, flags ought to go up that suggest family. Can you imagine being a Gentile in an environment where you were considered outside of the nation of God's people, where you were considered outside of the family of God's people? And now here's someone writing, instructing these Gentiles as well as the Jews, "No, you are one family in Christ." He goes on in this context to point out that ye are all stones in the same temple. Well, that'd be like raking your fingernails down the chalkboard, would it not? If you were a Gentile and having to accept the truth that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And regardless of these diverse backgrounds, forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ brings you into a relationship unto God that Paul called reconciled. Now, what should that mean to you as Jews and Gentiles? You're reconciled. Now, I tell you what, folks, that'd be hard. That'd be hard. If this had been your history and this had been your thinking all through the years. But for these to become a part of the same family says some things that we want to talk about. When we talk about a family, we understand that there are different roles, do we not, in a family? Not everybody gets to be the father. And as we study, we know that there are different stages of growth and development in a physical family. And we also understand that there are common characteristics that make up the members of a physical family. And often families have problems. I don't know of very many that don't. And this final point, I don't know of any relationship that's physical in nature that offers us any greater pleasures and privileges than to be a part of a family. Talk some today about where you live, and you live in a certain place because family there. Family's there. Well, that's important to us, isn't it? And all of us carry around pictures of our grandchildren because family's important. And my friend, it was important during New Testament times too. And it's important that as members of the body of Christ, we understand that relationship to be a family relationship. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that not everybody gets to be the father. There are different roles in a physical family, and there are different roles in this spiritual family that we're talking about. In the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, there are numerous passages that teach this, but in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. Now, three times in that short reading, we see that God is referred to as the Father in this relationship. But as we continue to study, and again, many passages teach this, but in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, we know, beginning in verse 26, he said, For ye are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, what's our relationship unto the Father? We're children of God. And that means we have a special relationship to each other. If we have the same Father, then what are we to each other? While we're in the Galatian letter, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We'll have occasion to come back to that a bit later, but notice how they're addressed. Brethren. Many times that word is used in the New Testament. And why? Because it helps us to understand the relationship we have to each other in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let me ask you, beloved, in the physical family, we understand there are different stages of growth and development, do we not? We expect by a certain time that little Johnny will be able to talk. Little Susie may, after a period of time, she'll likely be able to walk and do other things, and then by a certain reasonable time, we think that they'll be able to read and go to school, and we've got these things kind of graduated out, do we not? Because we understand that principle. That children grow and develop at different stages. Beloved, children are not the only ones that do that. You see, even as we grow and mature as adults, there are different stages of growth and development. And we understand very simply that principle. In the physical family, there are babies. And that's true in God's spiritual family too. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, one of the qualifications of an elder is not a novice. He's not a beginner. He's not a babe in Christ. Well, that acknowledges the fact that there are those who are babes in Christ. There are those who are just starting out. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, he said, As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. God expects us to grow. He does not expect us to remain babies. Even among these Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14, he said, Be no longer children. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error.
These brethren were expected to grow in Christ, to develop qualities of full-grown men. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians letter, we see the immaturity of those in Corinth displayed almost in every chapter. Beginning in the first chapter, we learned that there were divisions among them. And you could just go through the chapter and see the manifestations of those divisions. Paul corrects them, gives them instructions on various things throughout that book, but as he comes to the 16th chapter, he says in verse 13, "Quit ye like men. Behave like men." In other words, he's telling them, stop behaving like children. The Apostle Peter, as he writes in the second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives attributes of growth and maturity. You're familiar with those. Beginning in verse 5, we refer to those as the Christian graces or virtues sometimes. And then we read on down into chapter 2 how that false teachers are going to come among you. And then the latter part of chapter 2, these false teachers are going to have their effect among you, beginning about verse 20. And then beginning in chapter 3, he begins to identify something specific that these particular false teachers were falsely teaching. They were in error relative to the coming of the Lord. They said there's not going to be any coming of the Lord. Well, what was their argument? Everything continues as it was from the beginning. And Peter points out, that's not so. That's just a false premise. And then he concludes in the latter part of the third chapter by identifying some of these teachers, how that they would twist and pervert the scriptures. But our point is found in verse 17 and 18. He said, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." If you want to be overcome by these false teachers, you just remain a baby. But you're expected to grow up. Learn these attributes of spiritual maturity. Learn the truth. And continue in that. God does not intend for you to remain a baby. But you know, sometimes in the physical family, we find that there's a problem. A child does not grow, doesn't mature, either mentally or physically. Other children are going on to school, walking and talking, and ours is not. Do we become concerned about that? Do we wait 20 or 30 years down the pike to become concerned about that? Or do we become concerned immediately? And there's not a cent that we own that we would not spend to correct the problem if it was in our power to do it. But in Christ, sometimes we have folks that are spiritual babies and they remain such for many years and we never take notice of that. We don't do anything about that. We're not too concerned about that. We look at that as if that's just commonplace. Whether that be my own life or the life of someone in my physical family or someone in the life of the spiritual family that I claim to be a part of. And brethren, something's wrong with that. Something's wrong with that. But in some attributes, as we grow, or some respects, as we grow and mature in Christ, there are some attributes of a child that God expects us to maintain. I find that interesting. For example, as you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I find it interesting that children, I don't know whether they're rich or poor. You can put a child that's rich in the same area with one that's poor, and they don't have any problem playing together. Until somebody tells one of them that there's a difference between you. One's rich and one's poor. And now we've got this attitude of better than thou. The attitude of pride is what's taught. That creates a problem. It's learned. But the attitude of humility is a characteristic of a child. And that attitude is the attitude that Jesus says that we must maintain. But what is his attitude toward the other extreme of that? Arrogancy. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, he writes, "Pride and arrogancy do I hate." period.
Does that need explaining? What else does the wisdom writer tell us? In chapter 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Chapter 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. There are many others. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, a high look and a proud heart is sin. Does that need explaining? Arrogancy is sinful. Pride is wrong. And the Jew, whether he be in Ephesus or one of the churches of Galatia, or whether he be in Jerusalem, or whether he be in Jonesboro, Arkansas, anyone who manifests the attitude, I'm better than you are, that's sinful, brethren. That's just wrong as it can be. And that's just exactly what the problem was that Paul's addressing among these Ephesians. They need to understand that in Christ, in the church, in the family of God, these distinctions ought not to exist. And Jesus used an illustration. In Luke, the 14th chapter, reading beginning in verse 8. Luke chapter 14, verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place. And then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I dare say most of us have been to what would be the equivalent of a wedding feast, having girls. We've had some of those. Now let me ask you, suppose you just came in and you sat right down beside the bride. But up here at the head of the table where the bride is seated, there are places that are reserved for some people that are very special in her life, like mom and dad. And you've taken their seat. And you have to be asked to move, take a seat down here. That would be humiliating, would it not? But suppose you come in and you take a lower seat and you're asked to sit up with the bride. And you see the difference in that, don't you? That's the illustration that Jesus is using. The Apostle Paul addressed this in the Roman letter in the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. A friend, I grew up on a farm. Most of you know that. And growing up on a farm, there are expressions sometimes that become popular among farm folks. And my mother described the character just like this. She said, I would like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Now, isn't that just exactly what Paul is saying? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, sometimes we get into trouble with that. The Apostle Paul, writing concerning another attribute of children that we need to cultivate. As he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, he said, brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men. I used to, several years ago, as many of you know, substitute in the school system up in Clay County. And one of the things that I observed in substituting in the school system is you can take some little bitty fellows and they're out here in the playground playing, and something happens, one gets mad at the other, and if you watch that for just a moment to make sure no one gets hurt, before long, that's all resolved and they're playing again. Have you noticed that? But what do adults do? We get into it with each other and we'll go out different doors so we don't have to pass each other and speak. And we'll spend the rest of our lives like that and think that we're going to the same place, we're going to heaven. No, no. We may be going to the same place, but it's not going to be heaven. Not with attitudes like that. In mind, be men, yet in malice, be babes. Now, another point I want us to consider. Have any of you who are parents ever said to little Johnny, when he did something that you've talked about, we've studied about this, you've gotten in trouble with it before, and now here we go again. You know better. You ever do that? All of us have. You know better than what you're doing. Do you know that there are those in God's family who practice things and they're old enough to know better? Let me use an Old Testament to illustrate our point, an Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You recognize this, where God gave instruction to King Saul in verse 3. He said, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." There's not anybody in this audience that's old enough to read that don't know what Saul was told to do. That's not hard. You destroy everything they had. That's what God said. But then if you notice in the text, it says in verse 7 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah as thou goest to Shur, that is before Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Did he do what God said? No, he didn't do what God said. And when Samuel approached him about that, Saul affirmed, "Yes, I did just exactly what God said." And as he spoke to Samuel, he said, "Blessed be thou, Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of the Lord," verse 13. And Samuel said, "If that be so, what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep?" Wouldn't be any sounds. You didn't do what God said. And then you'll notice in verse 20, Saul again affirmed, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah." But you see, it was the people. It's interesting to me how we want to blame somebody else. This element of blame for me not being what God wants me to be. We've got to blame somebody. But if you notice in this text, in verse 15, backing up, it says, "And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." You notice how he turned that? They did that, but we destroyed everything. Who's king? Who received the instructions? Well, Saul did. Whose responsibility was it? Saul's responsibility. No finger pointing to anybody but Saul. And when he affirmed, "I did what God said." But you see, that's what the people wanted to do. Samuel said in verse 22, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." What did Saul do? He added something to what God said. He had disobeyed what God said. Now let me ask you, beloved, was he old enough to know better? Was he? The instructions aren't hard. Go and destroy everything they have. Yes, he was plenty old enough to know better. I think in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter becomes a very classic illustration. We mentioned Acts chapter 2 in our study last night as Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And you'll notice in that prophecy, in Acts chapter 2, quoted in verse 21, it says, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's Peter saying? Joel said, whosoever. That is, the gospel's going to be for everybody, isn't it? That was the prophecy of Joel. And verse 39, after telling them to repent and be baptized, he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." That's what Joel said, wasn't it, when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." Peter's telling them. And then you'll notice also in Acts chapter 10, it was the Apostle Peter who is instructed to go to the household of Cornelius, wasn't it? The first among the Gentile converts, and look at what he says when he arrives at their house. Verse 34, "Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Now, it took some convincing to get Peter to go down there, but he learned something. The Gentiles are acceptable. Doesn't make any difference what your nationality is. Well, when he goes to Jerusalem, there were those who called him on the carpet because of his association with the Gentiles. And how does he explain this to them? In chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "The Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." Well, evidently he's effective.
Because as we drop down to verse 18, it said, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Seems like everything's fine, doesn't it? But then as we turn our pages to Acts chapter 15, we notice that in Antioch of Syria, that there is a problem that has arisen relative to the conversion of the Gentiles. It seems that some who are believers who are from Jewish background want to impose upon the Gentile the practice of circumcision before he can be saved. And Paul and Barnabas become greatly involved in that. In verse 2 it says, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And if you'll drop down then to the explanations that take place in Jerusalem, who comes to the defense of the Gentile? Look at verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Well, we know that's reference to the Gentiles' conversion back over there in Acts chapter 10, don't we? What's Peter said? No difference. No difference between Jews and Gentiles. I may or may not have the chronology just exactly right, but it's at least my opinion at this point that the events in the Galatian letter follow soon on the heels of this meeting in Jerusalem of Acts chapter 15. And if that be true, I want you to look at what Paul said. As Paul writes in the Galatian letter in chapter 2, he refers to Peter calling him Cephas. And he says in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. What did Peter do? In verse 12 it says, before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, instead of dissimulation, you'll notice the word hypocrite or hypocrisy. Now, why is that word used? Let me ask you, my friend, was Peter old enough to know better than what he just did? Was he? It was Peter who came to the defense of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15. It was Peter who had stated the truth in Acts chapter 2, twice, once as he quoted from the prophecy of Joel, and then once as he made application of it in verse 39. Some may question the extent of his understanding, but he stated the truth, and he defended the Gentiles, and now what's he doing? He's backing away from them as if he doesn't know them. Did he know better? Well, you know he did. But he's not acting any better. And the physical family, we see that. And the same thing is true in God's spiritual family. There are some in the spiritual family that are old enough to know better than what they do. But in the physical family, would you also grant me that there are some who are just weak and we have to help them along, help them to get over some hurdles in life? Well, in God's spiritual family, the same thing is true. In fact, if you'll notice in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That acknowledges that there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak in God's spiritual family, the church, and we need to teach and help. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, the writer said, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak. Well, the very mention of the weak suggests that there are those who are weak. That has to be acknowledged. Well, what do we do about it? Support them. Encourage them. Help them to become strong. Someone has said that we're the only ones using the army or military analogy, that Christians are the only one that shoot our own wounded. And I think sometimes that's true. We ought not behave that way. If someone is weak, let's help him to be strong. If he's injured, let's help him to get well. If he's dying, let's do our best to restore him. Now that brings me to the next point.
The next point is that in a physical family, there are common characteristics. If I were to take a poll of this audience and say, what's the most common characteristic that exists in your physical family? I dare say most of you would say we love each other. We love each other. But shouldn't that be true in God's spiritual family? We noted earlier in our studies this week, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. We ought to love each other to the extent that he loved us, to the extent that he gave himself to die for us. The qualities or characteristics of that kind of love is seen very clearly in the attributes of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked. Taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. One of our members and I are writing a series of articles on these various qualities currently. And each one could easily become a sermon in itself. We're not going to do that tonight, so don't get excited. But what I want you to see is there are characteristics of this kind of love that Jesus demonstrated to us that we are to exercise one toward another as we love each other. Well, what else do we do in the physical family? Well, we care for each other. That was a problem in the church in Corinth, and that precipitated the 13th chapter. If you'll back up to the 12th chapter, in verse 25, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. For whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the members of Christ and severally members thereof. What does that indicate? You need to care for each other. What does that mean to us? In the Philippian letter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he said, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Now, brethren, in God's spiritual family, that in and of itself would just cure a whole lot of ills. Now, how does he illustrate it? He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to be in equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Friend, Jesus would never have left the glory of heaven if he was selfish. He had your interest above his own. To leave the glory of heaven, to live in the flesh of man, in order that he might die for our sins. Now that's the attitude that we're to have one toward the other, as we consider other better than self. Well, what else do we learn? In the physical family, we want to make sure that the physical needs of our family are met. And so it is in God's spiritual family, the church. When you go back to the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. What do we learn? Well, there's some in the church in Jerusalem who did not have the necessities of life. We'll pass over at this point the reason why that's probably true. But what we do see is they cared for each other to the extent they sold things that were theirs, so that they could provide for the needs of their brethren. You see the same thing in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among any of them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. Let us understand just here that the church is not a glorified Red Cross to supply the needs of everybody. That's not what the church in Jerusalem did. If you'll note again in Acts chapter 2, they supplied the needs of those among them who believed, verse 44. Do you not see that? And then in this very text of Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things that he owned was possessed was his own. What did they do? They relieved the needs of those who were among them. Well, why? They're part of the same family. They care about each other. They want to be sure that they have the necessities of life. Brethren, there are those who are part of God's spiritual family who are suffering and hurting because they're beginning the life of a Christian. That's not easy. Sometimes we think that it is. We use the expression sometimes, Brother Dick, raised in the church. Now, I know what that means. We're talking about somebody whose parents were Christians and grandparents were Christians, and this is all they've known in their life. And so we look at that individual and we say, well, that individual's not been involved in a lot of horrible, bad things in his past. And so this element of repenting doesn't involve a whole lot of leaving bad stuff behind. Well, that may be true. But what about the fellow who must leave bad stuff behind? I knew a girl in Louisville, Kentucky, who was engaged to my roommate in college. And she studied her Bible and she learned what she needed to do to be a Christian. And you know what her parents told her? She was from a Catholic background, and her parents simply told her that if you become a Christian, we do not want you to even come home. If you're baptized, you won't have a home. Now, what would you do, brethren? She obeyed the gospel. She became a Christian, and her parents made good on it. She had to find another place to live. Some of the members of the church took her in, gave her a place to live. Now, why do you suppose that they did that? Because here's a young person who's beginning the life of a Christian. Her knowledge and understanding is small, comparatively speaking. And Jesus said, go make disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, brethren, when we look at that, we see that you teach, you baptize those that you taught, and then you tell them, sink or swim, you're on your own. No. You teach them some more. And some more, and some more. Why? Because you don't want them to die a spiritual babe. You want them to grow. Why would you do that? Well, you care. And then there are those who bear the burdens of life itself. One of the elements of Job's life in the first chapter is that little expression, while he was yet speaking. Did you notice that? So many things that Job lost, and the report came all at the same time. While he was yet speaking, Job learns of calamity after calamity after calamity. And you'll notice beginning in verse 17, it says, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands, fell upon the camels, took them all away. And then verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind, killed them all. While he was yet speaking, we got problem after problem after problem. I tell you what, folks, sometimes problems just come in waves and can be somewhat overwhelming sometimes. You ever talk to somebody that's discouraged because of the burdens of life? Things have just become so difficult all at once. They're just almost ready to throw in the towel and quit. I think that's probably how the prophet Elijah felt. In 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, you recall the contest at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And you also recall how that those who were prophets of Baal were eventually slain in this text. And then we learn that Jezebel threatened Elijah's life, saying, by tomorrow this time you're going to be like those folks are. And the text tells us that Elijah went away. And in verse 4 it says of chapter 19, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Jehovah. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You ever felt like that? just so discouraged, you just don't have hardly the strength to face another day. Sometimes those in God's family are just like that. Maybe you felt like Jeremiah did. Jeremiah chapter 8. He wished that he could just go up to the mountain somewhere and live alone. You ever thought that way? I thought that way at times. I'd just like to have a cabin up here in the mountains and just leave everything and leave everybody alone. But you know what? Inevitably, somebody would move in next door and we wouldn't get along. That's just the way that'd work. So that won't work. That don't solve any problems. But it does indicate that problems exist. Now, what do we do when such problems become so heavy in the lives of those in our family? Well, we've got to respond to that, don't we? What about those who bear the burden of responsibility? Elders. I can't think of any greater responsibility than that of serving as an elder. The Apostle Paul instructed the Ephesian elders, take heed to thyself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Peter put it this way, tend the flock of God, exercising the oversight. Watch for souls, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, verse 17. Can you think of any greater job than that? What do we do for the elders to help them? To make their lives a little bit easier. To help them in the work, the charge that they have. Gospel preachers, brethren, have a tremendous responsibility. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, declared in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, he said, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He called upon these Ephesians to pray for him while he was writing to them from prison. And then those who bear the tremendous burden of sin. Those among our brethren, we talked about this in an earlier study, those who overcome by the lust of the flesh. And ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Luke chapter 15 demonstrates the other extreme of that coin, the other side of it. You recall the elder brother of Luke chapter 15? The younger brother who desired his inheritance, and he took it into a far country and he lived it up with riotous living, and when he came home, there was great rejoicing. But the older brother would not go in. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. And the father came out and entreated him. That word's special. He pleaded with him, and he still would not go in. The father told him, all that I have is thine. But it was meet that we make merry, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. You see, the point is, we have a responsibility to those who are overcome in sin. Now let me ask you one other question. In the physical family, don't we like to be together? We plan things for special occasions, anniversaries, birthdays, holidays. Why do you do that? Well, we like to be with one another, don't we? Isn't that the objective? We like to be with one another. What about those who are Christians? You see, those Hebrews, they had to learn this. As the writer said, that they needed to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh or approaching. We ought to look forward to such occasions as this when we can be together with our brethren because we like to be together with our brethren. And then what about the encouragement? We look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that says, take heed, evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, the flip side of that is the right kind of companionship cultivates the right kind of morals. Shouldn't we desire to be around our brethren? Well, obviously so. In the physical family, don't we have common aims? My in-laws, for example, for many, many years talked about building a log cabin up in the mountains, and they finally did. A lot of us helped to put some things together because that was a common aim and ambition to help them to build a cabin up in the mountains. Well, can you think of any greater common aim that Christians share than the desire to go to heaven, to please the Father? Paul said, one thing I do. We understand that. We share that. And that involves the hope of heaven. We looked at this passage earlier. We may look at it again before the week's out. Paul indicated that the time of his departure was very near. It's at hand. He said, but I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That was his common aim. And friend, that's yours too, isn't it? To all them, he said, that loved his appearing. But in the physical family, sometimes there are problems. What do you do in the spiritual family when there are problems? Well, the Lord said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, that we need to examine ourselves. And if our brother sin, then what do? We rebuke him. If he repents, we forgive him. But where does that admonition start? Examine yourself. Concerning those who are elders in Acts chapter 20, take heed to thyself. What else can I do about it? We pray about it. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, James tells us. You see, but often what do? When there's a problem, we get on the telephone and we got to talk to everybody about it. Some years ago, we had to withdraw from a lady for some things that she was doing. And we had an older lady in the audience, and she said, you know, I just don't believe in that. I said, well, the Bible does teach that. She said, I just don't believe that. I said, well, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The young lady that we had withdrawn from was guilty of immorality, and she would not repent. And so we had to withdraw from her if we're going to obey the Lord. She said, no, my brother preaches in Texas. I'm going to call him, see what he says about that. I said, you can see what the Apostle Paul says about it if you'll just read 1 Corinthians 5. Isn't that simple? But we've got to get on the telephone and talk about it, see the opinions of this one and that one, and take a poll and see which way the wind is blowing, and then we'll make up our minds what we're going to do about it. No, we can pray about it, but we don't need to gossip about it. Our tongues can create a greater problem if we're not careful about that. But we also must work to restore such a one. We just keep coming back to that passage, Galatians 6, verse 1. Restore such a one. It'd be a marvelous thing, brethren, if one becomes unfaithful and everybody in the congregation, not all at one time, but goes to see him, calls him, writes him a letter, concerned about your soul, brother. Sometimes I talk with people and they say, you know, only two or three folks in the congregation even noticed I've missed him. Something bad about that, isn't there? Only two or three folks even noticed I've missed him. Nobody's working to restore. My question, brethren, we don't treat each other like that in the physical family, do we? In God's spiritual family, we ought not treat each other that way either. Now, is it worth our while? In James chapter 5, he says in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sin. That's one fellow over here. Yeah, it's worth it. You can save his soul. One soul. You've done something about that. And we mentioned as a concluding point in the physical family that there are blessings there. That's a wonderful, wonderful environment. And so it is in God's spiritual family, the church. But not everybody's in God's spiritual family. Not everybody is a child in that family. And if we're not a child in that family, we don't have the privilege then of being an heir as a child in that family. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, the writer said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Who are sons of God? Those who are led by Spirit. Those who follow His Word. He said, for ye received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Don't miss that point. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. What an honor to be a child of God, to be an heir of God, but a joint heir with Christ. That's what it says. What an exalted privilege. That's what it means to be in God's family. Now, if you're not in God's family, you can't enjoy the life of family life, the blessings. And if you'll turn in your Bible very quickly to Galatians chapter 3, we note that. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There could be neither Jew nor Greek. There could be neither bond nor free. There could be no male and female. For you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. What a marvelous thought. God had you in mind when he gave his son, when he made the plan in order that you might be saved. No, I'm not talking about a Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. But he gave a plan of how you might be saved, how you might inherit the promises. And you can do that. You can do that tonight. If you would be willing tonight to obey the gospel, become a Christian. It's just that simple. Our sins can be forgiven. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Confessing your faith, then would you be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins? We're thankful to God for one that did earlier. You can now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be. You can lose the blessings that you have. But one of the privileges and blessings that you will maintain is the opportunity to return as long as there's the breath of life in you. The blood of Christ assures us of that. If you're subject to the invitation, please make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.